I've always believed, haven't you, that the true stories are a thousand times more interesting and thrilling than the fictionalized stuff. We are this morning about to conclude a few lessons in the Colossian letter and turn, Lord willing, next Sunday to three lessons from chapters 1, 3, and 4 in the First Thessalonian letter. So that's a little bit of advanced building about where we're headed, Lord willing, in the next couple of weeks. But we do have this, can't call this a final lesson, because every time you open the Bible and go back to the passages that you've been in before, you learn more, don't you? And we never, ever stop learning. We just keep on learning as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us. But over the years, I've come to really love and appreciate the end of Paul's letters, when he does all of that personal stuff, when he starts calling names, when he begins to remember people, especially the people who are and have been associated with him in his ministry of the gospel. It's always a delightful thing for me to read about that, because what have we been talking about here? Practical, functional Christianity. Practical, functional Christianity. And these epilogues, the endings of these letters, these greetings parts, is where we see something of the function of practical Christianity. If you've been omitting the reading of these greetings in the ends of Paul's letter, shame on you. They are a part of the richness of God's word as he gave it. The bridge today is very simple. You remember that we ended last time in pointing out that the Spirit of God desires that we let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. That we indeed let the Word of Christ dwell richly within our hearts to enable us to put off the old man, put on the new man, put off the old things, put on the new things of God, and grow in Him, to serve Him by serving others and the world around us. Practical, functional Christianity. Here are the final greetings to the Colossians, beginning in chapter 4 with verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that's taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul mentions 10 people. He mentions 9 men and 1 woman. He mentions Jews and Gentiles who now believe in and follow Christ. And there is a commentary about all of them except one. He just simply says, Demas is with me and sends you greetings. Demas, who would, shortly after this letter was written, abandon Paul. And that is why there's no commentary on Demas. Paul knew it already, didn't he? Paul knew it already. He knew he was not steadfast. He was not one who was bent in faithfulness to really continue serving. He knew it. But Demas was with him, and he sent greetings from Demas. Luke, we know, is a beloved physician, of course. And Archippus, we don't know much about it, except that God had given him this ministry and he was enjoined to finish it. Nympha, hostess for the church in her house. What a blessing to hear that. Then as we look back to the beginning of these greetings, we see there's Tychicus, who bore this letter and also the letter to the Ephesian Christians, which became, as you know, a circular letter to all the churches of the area. And Onesimus, who was with Tychicus. We know, by the way, that Tychicus took Ephesians because of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 and 22 tells us that. Of Tychicus, Paul says in commentary, he's a beloved brother. He's a faithful minister. He is a fellow servant. Could you have better credentials than that from the apostles? Who is Onesimus? Well, the letter to Philemon is written about him. He was a runaway slave. He was indentured to his master, had done apparently some wrong, but had become a Christian. And Paul commends him to the Colossians as a Christian brother, one of you. Yes, in Ephesians, as we were reminded this morning in our Sunday school class, the adults, by Dave Lambert, in Ephesians we understand that God has broken down the middle wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile and between any other divisions in this world, in this life. And here Christ has surmounted slavery. And when you read that sweet letter of Philemon, you'll see how very aggressively but gently Paul pursues the issue of this one who was a runaway slave is now a brother in Christ. Aristarchus, who is he? Verse 10, he was a Thessalonian Jew. Listen to this, who had been on pilgrimage with Paul since Ephesus. The riot in Ephesus, Aristarchus was there all the way through Greece for 3 months or more, all the way into Jerusalem, and now across all the territory to Rome, where he is with Paul, a Thessalonian Jew who loved Christ and who loved the Apostle Paul. John Mark, over whom Paul and Barnabas had the falling out, remember, after the first missionary journey, fully restored now in Paul's eyes. And of course, there is one called Justus. And then we come to Epaphras, and he is the focus of my message with you this morning. He is certainly one after whom my heart would go, because he was a church planter, as I have been in past times. He was one who had faced the difficulty of beginning a church, and the Apostle Paul was not there. As a matter of fact, Paul never visited Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis. Paul never visited this church in Colossae. So Epaphras was called of God the Holy Spirit to start this work. And he did it, and apparently did it very, very well, led of the Spirit of God. And Paul, of course, had adopted him in many ways, but the initiative here had been Epaphras's. Because the reason Paul is writing to the Colossians and commending Epaphras is that after 5, 6, or 7 years, I'm not sure, it was a while, after that period of time, Epaphras had gone to Rome with some special issues from the church in Colossae. And these issues had to do with false teachings and false teachers. And you've heard me comment briefly on this before. This tremendous heresy that was beleaguering the church in Colossae was a kind of a Jewish aberration mixed with Hellenistic things, that is, pseudo-Jewish and pseudo-Greek things. And it had to do, evidently, with all kinds of cultic and occultic practices linked with angels and an aberrant Jewish view of angels, all kinds of traditions of men having to do with these things. But the basic issue was, in Colossae, about a millennium ago, 2 millennia ago, the issue was the same as we find today facing the church. Because this particular group in the Colossian church and outside it said, haven't you people outgrown that juvenile stuff of believing in Christ? Don't you know there's more to religion than that? Don't you know that there are answers that you don't yet even seek? Don't you know that there's more than this Jesus stuff? Does this sound familiar to you? Don't you know that this is juvenile business? This is infantile stuff. Don't you know that there's more in the sophistication of the views that we now give to you? Epaphras knew better. We know from Paul's commendation of him that in chapter 1 here, he'd been grounding the people in the Word. Can you imagine his pastoral frustration when, as he attempted to ground the people in the Word, they were following this nonsense in the community and now in the church? Can you imagine the frustration of a godly pastor over that? I can't. It isn't hard for me to believe or understand or comprehend in any way. So he goes to Rome, and he asks Paul, "What am I to do? How can I mount a counteroffensive? How can I do that?" Paul said, "I'd like to help you. Let me write a letter." And that's the purpose of Colossians. Did you know that? To enable the church to comprehend that they'd better stick the course. Stay the course. Stick with the Word of God. Stay with what they're being taught. Grow in the Lord and not in these pseudo-religious things from the world. Look to the reality of God's provision for you and stand mature and fully assured in Christ. That's the idea. So Epaphras goes to Rome, where Paul is in prison, and spends some time there. I don't know how long he was there. Apparently a while. And this letter then is sent back, not by Epaphras, but by Tychicus, as we've just read, and Onesimus. So here's this church planter. How do I deal with this false teaching? How do I deal with its impact upon my church? And Paul essentially says to the Colossians that the answer is right in front of them every time this man stands up to teach and preach. Paul's letter really says to the Colossians, you better listen to this guy because he's listening to God. You better pay attention to what he teaches because he's teaching the Scripture. And that's the answer to false teaching. It's interesting to me how we in the 21st century often feel that in order to gird our loins to deal, for example, in the academic world at the university with all the philosophic nonsense that's out there, excuse me for being blunt, all the philosophic teachings that are out there, is somehow to go on that ground and develop philosophies to combat them. Or are you listening when Jim Stanford read from the Corinthian letter earlier when God pointed out to the Corinthians, who were highly sophisticated, very affluent, and quite with it in their day, all the styles of fashions more up to date than Kansas City ever was. Ever was. Hey, Paul, what did Paul say to them? Don't you know you're pursuing vapor? Because God has demonstrated through the foolishness of preaching the gospel how bankrupt the so-called philosophies of the world are. By the way, in Paul's letters, he never condemns philosophy. If philosophy is a genuine inquiry after truth, I took every course in philosophy offered in college that I could possibly lay my mind on. No, he never condemns philosophy. He condemns false philosophy. He really condemns the philosophies that center upon the things of the world and the things of man rather than upon the truth of God. That's the kind of philosophy that he indicts and condemns. But Paul here says, look at this man who is preaching the word to you and working hard for you. And Paul develops this, I think, in a wonderful way. I hope I can do at least some justice to this in the few minutes we have together. Three things just leapt out at me as I studied this passage. Before, when I looked at it, I saw only two: prayer and earnestness in prayer with great passion, and then how you work hard for one another. But I found in the passage a certain flow, so I've added a middle point. The first one is passionate earnestness in prayer. Like Paul's, so was Epaphras's great focus on prayer. Always struggling in your behalf is the description here. But then I saw that this struggling was, and here's point two in my message today, this struggling was toward a couple of very specific targets. Because Paul says Epaphras is laboring with you, struggling in your behalf, praying for you in a way that you would be mature and fully assured in, listen to this, in all the will of the Lord. What goals were these? What wonderful goals were these for this servant of Christ with his and for his congregation? So, secondly, we see that passionate earnestness in prayer, struggling with the Lord in prayer, is towards specific targets. And finally, and obviously, how he did work hard for his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I think you know the Greek of this here is, working hard means that he comes alongside you so that your struggles become his. How's that? To work hard for your brothers and sisters, you come alongside them so that their issues, their problems, their struggles become your issues, your problems, your struggles. Working hard for one another. Can't you begin to get a vision of Eagle Heights in this? And isn't that our target? that we would come alongside one another in every issue of life, learning how to celebrate and learning how to share difficulties and hardships. Quickly, here it is. First of all, this matter of struggling in prayer. Paul writes that Epaphras struggles on their behalf in his prayers. And of course, this is clearly Epaphras modeling Paul, who modeled Jesus, as I'll say in a moment again. This passionate earnestness in prayer. Paul's example is seen in the same letter, Colossians, at the ending part of chapter 1, the opening of chapter 2, where Paul writes that he has a great goal here, to present everyone mature in Christ. That's verse 28, chapter 1. Verse 29 reads, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." And that's in prayer, because he's already mentioned prayer in the previous verses. So, struggling in prayer, struggling in your behalf through prayer. Paul then acknowledges that it's a struggle, chapter 2, verse 1. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and those at Laodicea, and those who have not yet seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance," and so on. So a passionate earnestness in prayer. Does this describe how you pray for your family, for your fellow Christians at Eagle Heights? Does this describe how you pray for the lost in your neighborhood? Does this describe how you pray for them with great zeal and passion, struggling in their behalf? For example, for those who don't yet know the Lord, praying for them not casually ever, but always fervently and with a depth of commitment that you won't give up until you see them coming to the Lord. In other words, struggling is a word that conveys tenacity. It conveys perseverance. It conveys patient waiting, but also arduous undertaking in prayer before the Lord. I've shared with you once or twice before how my father prayed for a true reprobate, a fellow that I didn't even like, for 17 years before we saw him come to Christ. I told you then, I think, I gave up in the third week. Third week, I said, "This guy doesn't deserve anything. Give him up." And my dad kept praying for this man. 17 years. Now, that's struggling. You're not struggling when you pray 3 hours or 3 days or 3 weeks. You're struggling when it goes on and on and on and doesn't leave until you see the answer to that prayer clearly profiled, usually in your fellow believers or in one who's coming to Christ, as he was always struggling in your behalf. You remember Jesus reproving his disciples? "Couldn't you even watch and pray with me 1 hour? What's with you, man? You nodded off after a few minutes." And even in Gethsemane, as he prayed and struggled with such virulence and passion that sweat drops fell to his tunic in the ground as drops of blood. Well, you're thinking that was Jesus. Oh, you're thinking that was Paul. Oh, you're thinking now, widen your circle, even Epaphras. Jesus is God and he was perfect. Paul and Epaphras weren't. And yet they struggled in prayer as did their Lord. Passionately. Passionately. They labored in prayer. But I'm afraid for many of us, prayer is like falling off a greased log. It's just something we get out there and we do and it's over. Laboring, struggling in your behalf, praying for you that way. But point two, I said, was these two wonderfully specific targets. Talk about practical, functional Christianity. Here it is, two targets that you would be mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And again, this would point back to Paul himself. Because in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, as he had heard about the Colossians, he writes, "I've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." That sounds like a great thing, a great maturity, doesn't it? That you might be presented that way, filled with all the knowledge of his will. And he goes on to say, "I really want to see you come to maturity." Because remember, we read it earlier in verse 28 of chapter 1, He talks about that very thing, that he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. One of these targets, then, is obviously mature. Being mature, having the saints come to a point of maturity. Now, let me ask you what that really means to you. Have you ever written down a definition for mature? If you have, I'm sure it didn't include old, because I know some very old people who are exceedingly immature. So it clearly has not a lot to do with chronology, does it, or with age, although we trust that when one ages, as I have, that there'd be some evidences of maturity in him or her. But this is not a chronological issue. It's a matter of your standing before the Lord, your relationship with him and with other people, that you're mature. You probably would think, well, a mature person is a person who has some wisdom. Well, that's exactly what these passages say. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the 6th verse, you see that indeed the mature people do receive wisdom from the Lord. But specifically, as you go on in chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, you find out that that wisdom has nothing to do with the world. It's the wisdom of God. It's that which is mysterious to unbelievers, but which is now known to you because the Spirit is teaching you. The Spirit is training you. Then in the law of chapters, sometimes we overlook this, that in the 11th verse, Paul is talking about maturity. When he writes there, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but, great conjunction, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So it appears that maturity is jettisoning the things that are infantile or juvenile and growing up in the Lord. You could go on with this. I have not the time to do it, but do a Bible study one time on maturity. Just take up your concordance and work through it. But in 1 Corinthians 14, at the 20th verse, Paul talks about maturity comes in the way you think. It's in the way you think. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the 13th verse, Paul says, maturity is a measure of the fullness of Christ. And of course, the implication is in you. And then in Philippians chapter 3, the 15th verse, talks about that wisdom, that thinking. Because after some verses that precede, Paul says to the Philippians, now, you should, or to the Ephesians and the Philippians, you should think this way. To the Philippians in chapter 3, he says, you should think this way. What way? Well, back up. If you back up from verse 15, you see that this is what Paul is talking about. Forgetting the things that are behind, reaching forward to the things that are before me, I press on for the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? I want to be like Jesus. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to deal with life as Jesus dealt with life and would have me do it. That's what it means. So you think about that, don't you, in terms of maturing, growing up in Christ, pressing on. And Hebrews 5, verse 14, these are just a few references. We're told that you should, as mature people, eat solid food. You can get off the milk diet now. You can chew on the Word. But here's the key. Because a mature person has discernment trained by constant practice. What a key. It's opened the whole thing for me. Discernment trained by constant practice. This won't come to you instantaneously. There's no package you can open up and mix the potion. Discernment trained by constant practice, practicing the will of God. By the way, in one of these references, I was intrigued when it talks about maturity. It gives an interesting contrast, does Paul. He says, you know, you should be children in relationship with evil. You ought to be children in relationship with evil, but with relationship to the things of God, you ought to be mature. Whatever does that mean? Well, I don't think that you expose your children to pornography, for example. I don't think you expose your children to drugs, do you? I don't believe that your children participate in all the evils of the world that you could profile, do they? That's what Paul means. Be to evil like children, but to God, I want more, I want more, I want more. Drinking him in and drinking in all the treasures of his word. And that is a mark of a mature person, not a person who's arrived. Paul never claimed to have gotten there, remember? He said very bluntly, I don't think I've arrived. I see myself pressing on, striving, straining, looking forward. Not one who's arrived, one who's still growing. The mature person is not the person who's arrived. He's a person who wants more and more to grow. He wants more and more to grow, to be mature. What is the second thing? Fully assured in all the will of God. Is this possible? There's a time, I think, as a young Christian, I've said, I don't believe this is possible, Paul. It may be okay if you say, in some of the things of the Lord, that I could be fully assured. But that's not what he wrote. And I don't believe the Holy Spirit would inspire an apostle to write down something that's impossible to gain. And so, what we have is fully assured in all the will of God, all the will of the Lord. How could that be? Well, there's certainly at least two issues or two components to assurance that we find in Scripture, and the one that's most necessary, and I hope most obvious to you, is the assurance of salvation. Is the assurance of salvation. This comes, of course, only through God's Spirit using Scripture. It's amazing to me that many Christians who are unstable in their faith and lack assurance, full assurance that they're saved, that they're born again, will go to the advice of the world or even the advice of friends about how to do that. That isn't a place to get it. Go back to Scripture and just saturate yourself in Scripture, and God will bring that assurance. And, of course, that's a great resource, isn't it, when the doubts come. When the doubts come, it's like I was talking to a group of middle schoolers in a camp one summer, and we had a Q&A time, and one of the girls asked me, Dr. Cooper, did you ever consider leaving the ministry? And I thought a minute, and I said, no, not more than two or three times a day. And, you know, I think it's the same way about a person who said he's never doubted. I just really wonder about that. Because there have been times when I've had doubts. Have there not been times that you've had doubts? And I was, frankly, encouraged when I was reading Increase Mather one day. One reason I was reading him is I love that name. Just increase all the time and never decrease, I thought was a great thing. Of course, Cotton Mather is a great Puritan. Increase Mather is a great Puritan. I found his diary. And in his diary, I even remember the date, it was July the 29th, 1664. Now, here is a giant in the faith. Here is a veritable giant in the faith. This is what he wrote. Grieved, grieved, grieved. He wrote it three times. Grieved, grieved, grieved with temptations to atheism. So if a person says he's never doubted, I think he'd lie about other stuff too. I just think it's a part of being in a fallen world as a fallen man or woman, don't you? The issue is, where do I go in that moment? Whose help do I most desire? What is the source of my comfort? Where do I find the answers? Here it is, in the Scriptures, in the Scriptures. Fully assured that I belong to God. That's what He promises in the Word. That's what He did through Jesus at the cross. It's what I could never have done anyhow. So my assurance does not come from anything I could have done, but for what Christ has already done. And I am sure. I am absolutely sure, because it all rests on Him, not me. If I had a part in my salvation, I'd be paralyzed. I know myself that well. If I had a part in my salvation, if you could train me and convince me that I have a part in my salvation, I'd be a miserable wretch. I had no part in my salvation. No, not even my decision to receive Christ was a part of my salvation. He died on the cross to save me. So my salvation is all of Him, none of me. Now, praise God, He enabled me to make a response. It's called faith. We'll talk more about that in a week or two. But fully assured of salvation. And you move on then to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, which says, this is the will of the Lord for you, even your sanctification. We're going to talk about this more as we go along. So I'll just limit this to say, that means that every day you desire to grow more in Christ, to live more like Christ, to die more to your sin, live more to Him. That's sanctification. It means holy, becoming holy. And we like the gradient, don't we? Becoming more holy because we know ourselves very well. That you be fully assured, first, that God saved you, and then that the Holy Spirit's working in you. That's not too complicated, is it? So those two wonderful targets as we labor for one another in prayer. can't resist doing this because it's been so rich in my life. But I don't know whether you've looked at the Westminster Larger Catechism. Most people say, are you kidding? I did the Child's Catechism and looked at four questions in the shorter, but I've never looked at the larger. I would urge you to do that sometime. This is from the Westminster Larger Catechism, written sometime between 1643 and 1647. Questions 180 through 185. What is it to pray in the name of Christ? Answer. To pray in the name of Christ is, in obedience to his command and in confidence on his promises, to ask mercy for his sake, not by a bare mentioning of his name, but by drawing our encouragement to pray and our boldness, strength, and hope of acceptance in prayer from Christ and his mediation. Q 181. Why are we to pray in the name of Christ? Answer. The sinfulness of man and his distance from God by reason thereof being so great as that we can have no access into his presence without a mediator, and there being none in heaven or earth appointed to or fit for that glorious work but Christ alone, we are to pray in no other name but his only. Wonderful stuff, isn't it? Q 182, how doth the Spirit help us to pray? Here's where I fall down and pulled up so often. Answer. And this is how doth the Spirit help us to pray. We, not knowing what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities by enabling us to understand both for whom and what and how prayer is to be made, and by working and quickening in our hearts, although not in all persons nor at all times in the same manner, those apprehensions, affections, and graces which are requisite for the right performance of that duty, meaning prayer. Q 183, for whom ought we to pray? We are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth. I have to get my breath here. What? We are to pray for the whole church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brethren, yea, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living or shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Q 184. For what things ought we to pray? Answer. We are to pray for all things tending to the glory of God, the welfare of the church, our own or others' good, but not for anything that's unlawful. And finally, Q 185, how are we to pray? And here it is. This is a struggle. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and a deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful and enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon him with humble submission to his will. If you want to learn how to pray, just pick up your Bible in the larger catechism and go to it. Finally, what does it mean to work hard for one another? What does that mean? Well, we know that this brother, Epaphras, had been doing that for the entirety of his ministry there in Colossae. He is much like Epaphroditus. Remember him from Philippians 2. Epaphroditus risked his life, Paul wrote there, and nearly died serving us in the name of Christ. We know, don't we, that working hard for one another means to be alert to each other, sensitive to each other. Remember our definition of compassion. Being so alert to the needs of others, being so tuned in and beamed in on those issues and needs, being so sensitive to them that we put ourselves in their shoes, as it were. We strive to put them first in everything. That is compassion. We're alert and sensitive and responsive. We're also proactive. Maybe that's what many of us lack. We're more reactive than we are proactive. I mentioned this earlier. Coming alongside is easy when there's a party going on. All these praise notes. It's easy to just come alongside somebody as he or she praises the Lord for answering every prayer of the last years, blessing in all these ways. Coming alongside is so easy, isn't it? But what about coming alongside a deeply depressed person? Or someone addicted to drugs, or alcohol, or sex? Some of you know this futility, don't you? Human futility of dealing with people who are addicted to something. I don't think there's anything more demanding of a Christian to come alongside a person like that, because it is certainly thankless work, isn't it? You just get knocked down. You feel like you're a punching bag. You feel like you're the doormat. Coming alongside such a person is difficult. What is even tougher, perhaps, is doing what I've had to do, and I imagine some of you have, and that is spending one night or more than one night, maybe many nights, with a person who is suicidal. I think you haven't really come to grips with the issues of life until you've done something like that, and you see what working hard really, really is. When you are there and you stay there because this brother, this sister, this person, you know, is one for whom Christ cares, and therefore you've come alongside, and you're not going to leave. Just like my parents weren't about to leave when I, as a kid, was about to die. Kneeling by the bedside, praying, just interceding with the Lord, with spirits that were deeply wrought by the Spirit into the reality of that circumstance. Coming alongside. This is what Epaphras was doing in that congregation. But it's not just what a pastor ought to do. The Bible teaches that all of you are ministers in Eagle Heights. One pastor, but many ministers. Ministering the gospel in God's grace and power to each other and to a lost and dying world. Working hard. Even being willing to risk one's life to honor Christ by working hard in that crucible of reality. Where would that come from? Well, I think it comes from a simple, persistent faithfulness in daily relationships, in our walk, in our work, in our attitudes to people, even when our strength is nearly gone, and as I mentioned earlier, when the dense fogs of doubt have settled in. This is working hard for one another. But let me close by saying, I don't believe there is anything that brings more joy than this, than the reality and the realization that with all your sin and weakness, foibles, and frailties, the Spirit led you alongside another person who had many issues and deep needs, and you were there for them. Subsequently, and even sometimes in the midst of that, there comes a great assurance in your own heart that you're about the work of the Lord. And I must tell you, there's no joy like that. There's no joy, I repeat, no joy like knowing you've come alongside somebody else in the service of Jesus. May the Lord make us people who work hard for one another in His name. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your teaching. As I've been reminded these last hours even, sometimes these teachings are the source of bumps and bruises to us because it brings forth great repentance. God, we thank you for that repentance. We thank you for that new life that Jesus brings. And thank you for this challenge and this opportunity we have to work hard for the glory of Christ, but also for the blessing of one another. We thank you for this privilege and pray that we'll be faithful in it for Christ's sake. Amen.